please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. Just a note at the start here. In chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has been reflecting on the Israelites in the wilderness who did not believe God and who had to be judged for it. And so he's bringing that experience of the ancestors of these Jewish people in the first century, he's bringing that to bear on them and giving them words from God himself. So let's read now chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here ends the reading of God's word. The book of Hebrews is a letter addressed to first century Jewish Christians. The main theme of the book is the greatness of Jesus Christ. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, the Son of God who accomplished fully the work of salvation by his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Jesus, greater than all who preceded him. Jesus, the great high priest. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the author was evidently a church leader who knew well the particular spiritual needs of the believers he was writing to, people about whom he clearly cared very much. All the way through the book, you can see that spiritual concern, deep and loving. The writer never talks down to his fellow believers, but rather identifies with them. For instance, in the passage we just read, he wrote this, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see the writer's identification with the people he's writing to. He says, "We, us, our." And repeatedly in the book, he says, "Let us do such and such. Let us do such and such." This kind of exhortation occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews, far more often than in any other book of the New Testament. For instance, in chapter 12, the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us, he says. The writer is running the race with the believers he's writing to. And he uses this form, let us, particularly when he wants to emphasize something important that they and we need to do. In the chapter that we read, there are four of these exhortations that begin with, let us. First, in verse 1, he says, let us fear. In verse 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent. In verse 14, he says, let us hold fast our confession. In verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Four times. We'll look at each of these let us as briefly. I think we'll find that there's a logical progression in what he says. First, verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In the previous chapter, the writer had quoted from Psalm 95 about the faithlessness of the Israelites whom the Lord had delivered from Egypt. As we noted, they had complained and rebelled against God and against Moses in the wilderness. And eventually, God would put up with them no longer. This is what God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 14. God said, all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. The Israelites had turned from God, and they would not love him. They would not trust him. They would not serve him. And so God swore that he would not allow them to enter the promised land. In the last verse of the psalm that we sang, Psalm 95, God pronounced his judgment. He says this, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is the promised land. See the writer's loving pastoral concern here. The Christians that he's writing to do still have a promise of eternal rest. It says that in verse 1. And his concern is that some of them could yet be judged for unbelief as their forefathers were. Let us fear, he says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The judgment on their forefathers in the wilderness, as we've seen, was severe. And the writer to Hebrews doesn't want the same thing to happen to any of the people he's writing to. But notice how he expresses his concern. He expresses it gently, identifying with them. He says, let us fear, as if he were a part of the congregation that he was addressing about this. Let us fear. The second let us is in verse 11. Let us therefore, he says, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. As we've seen, the consequences of unbelief were very severe in the Old Testament. And so the writer now urges his fellow believers to spiritual diligence. And he gives very sobering reasons. In verse 12, he reminds them that the word of God is penetrating, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's one reason he gives them. And immediately after, he says more. Not only is the word of God penetrating, but God himself sees everything. Verse 13. He says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no escape. So where does this leave the believers that the author is writing to here? He's already warned them about the great danger of unbelief in verse 1. Now in verse 11, he urges them and us to spiritual diligence. He points out the searching power of the Word of God, the all-seeing eyes of God Himself. Indeed, if the epistle ended here, at the end of verse 13, we'd be in total despair, wouldn't we? But of course, the epistle doesn't end here. And as we'll see, the author is actually driving his readers and us to what he's going to say in the last three verses of the chapter. In those three verses, the writer points us to the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Within these verses, there are also two more exhortations. But since they arise in the same context, we'll look at these two exhortations together. So here at the end of the chapter, the author now turns our eyes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is the first mention of Jesus in this chapter. Back in chapter 2, the writer had described Jesus' high priestly work on earth. He described him as the merciful and faithful high priest who had to be made like his brethren in order to atone for their sins on the cross. Now, here at the end of chapter 4, he shows that Jesus' ministry as high priest continues. Now Jesus is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he says. That is, who is exalted. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. And as high priest and king, he has been seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is now serving as high priest in heaven, representing his redeemed people before the Father and making intercession for them. And it's because Jesus is serving as high priest in heaven and making intercession for them that the writer now exhorts his fellow believers and us to let us hold fast our confession. It's because Jesus is serving there that the writer can urge his readers in this way. He knows, and we know, that left to ourselves, we would not hold on to a Christian profession. That we all know something about that. But the writer doesn't say, well, that's okay. We're all human. It's okay. He doesn't do that because it's not okay. But what he does do is remind us that Jesus, the great high priest in heaven, truly grants help to his people. This is real. Jesus truly grants help to his people. He says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so, despite our great spiritual weakness and sinfulness, the author is able to exhort his readers and us to hold fast our confession. Let us, he says, hold fast our confession, knowing that our high priest will truly help us. We'll say a little bit more of this again at the end, but we'll move on to the fourth exhortation at this point, and that's in verse 16, the last verse of the chapter. The chapter ends with this sentence, "Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is where the author of Hebrews has been headed. He has expressed great concern for the spiritual welfare of the believers that he's writing to, that their faith could falter and they could slip into unbelief, verse 1, and fall into disobedience like their fathers in the wilderness, verse 11. And so he has urged them to hold fast their confession, verse 14, pointing them to Jesus Christ, Son of God, their great high priest, now in heaven. And in this fourth exhortation, notice particularly that the word therefore is there. This is how it starts off. Let us therefore come boldly. What he's telling us that what he's going to say is based here on all that has gone before. Several things stand out in this short exhortation. First of all, the writer is urging his readers and us to come to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. The throne is the seat of authority. The one who sits on a throne has the authority and the power to carry out what he intends. He's urging his readers and us to come to the throne of grace. Secondly, he's urging his readers to come to a throne of grace. The throne of grace. It can be a risky thing to request something from an absolute monarch on a throne. You take your life in your hands because you don't know for sure how he's going to respond. He's an absolute monarch. But we can be certain of the kind disposition of this absolute monarch towards us. For this is the one who sent his Son to earth to redeem us by his own blood. And his Son has loved us enough to die for us. This monarch, this absolute monarch, will surely and graciously grant us all that we need. It's a throne of grace. Thirdly, because we know what Jesus Christ has done for us, the author of Hebrews can urge us to come to him with boldness. With boldness. That is, with great confidence. With great confidence. Despite him being an absolute monarch, the writer urges them to come with great confidence. And finally, from this exhortation, we're told by the writer that God's throne of grace is there to help us in time of need. In time of need. We become more acutely aware of our weaknesses, don't we, at a time of need. Times of severe temptation or hardship or of great disappointment or of illness or of grief and loss. These are the times that we are made very mindful of our need. And what the writer tells us here is that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is there for us in the times of greatest need to strengthen us, to assure us, to provide for us, to comfort us. Well, a couple of points for reflection here at the end as we think about the chapter as a whole. I'd like to think a little more about the exhortation in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. This exhortation seems to be much on the writer's mind, because he actually repeats it in chapter 10 and at greater length. And he has already expressed the same thing in different words in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Let me read those verses right now. As you'll see, they're saying the same thing in different words. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Departing from the living God, that is, not holding fast to our confession. He's saying the same thing here in different words. Departing from the living God. And through the centuries, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there have always been those who have seemed to be believers and then have turned away to the surprise and deep dismay of other believers. The Apostle Paul experienced it, you remember. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's awaiting trial, and no one was with him except Luke, he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas has forsaken me. Even the Apostle Paul experienced it. And many of us have experienced this, have we not? With friends, family members, even with church leaders, people whom we have known and loved and trusted. They have departed from the living God. And when that happens, it is very jarring and perhaps even unsettling to our own faith. The author of Hebrews makes an observant and helpful comment about this in chapter 3, verse 14. I invite you to look at that. He says this, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We have become partakers of Christ, that is, we have become believers, he says, if we remain steadfast in the faith. F.F. Bruce, commenting on this verse, put it in a nutshell. He said, "Continuance in the Christian life is the mark of reality." That's what the mark of reality is. Continuance in the Christian life. Steadfastness in the faith shows that the person is indeed a true believer. If we leave the faith, what he's saying is, we never were Christ's. Those who are truly Christ's, who have been born from above, will by grace continue in the faith, even amid hardship. What anguish there is when someone we know and love turns away. We should never cease to pray for them, begging God to bring them to repentance. But hard as it is, we should recognize also that if they do not eventually return repenting, it is because they never truly belonged to Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. And finally, just for meditation, this about heaven. At times of bereavement, brothers and sisters, loss of dear friends, loved ones, our thoughts turn, I think, more readily to heaven. I think all of us here probably thought a little more about heaven in the last week or so here. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book which has much to say about heaven, particularly about the one who is there on our behalf. As we've seen from chapter 4, Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. And we can therefore bring our prayers to that throne of grace and receive grace and mercy. Later in chapter 7, we're told that Jesus now lives to make intercession for us. Strengthens, gives us an even bigger picture than we have here in chapter 4. He lives in heaven to make intercession for us. Words like these make heaven more real to us, don't they? But there's more. It's not just that we have a great priest and advocate in heaven. Wonderful as that is. But the author also says in chapter 2 that the purpose of Jesus' suffering and death on earth was to bring many sons to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10. The purpose of Jesus' suffering and death was to bring many sons to glory. In chapter 6, the author describes Jesus as our forerunner, who has already entered heaven on our behalf, the heavenly sanctuary, it says. He is the forerunner. We follow him. In chapter 11, the writer describes the longing of the faithful saints of old, who, he says, desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. They desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, he continues, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He has prepared a city for them. We saw that also from John chapter 14 last week, where Jesus says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And here in Hebrews it says, God has prepared a city for them. And because our forerunner has already entered heaven on our behalf, it's sure and certain that he will bring us there if we are his redeemed. And the certainty of this is described in rather amazing terms in chapter 12. It's so certain, he's writing this as if we were already there. Chapter 12, verse 22, he says this. But, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So as we close, brothers and sisters, let's meditate on these things. Take the opportunity to meditate about God's goodness and the love of Jesus Christ for us that brings us to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf to bring us to glory, undeserving as we are, and to continue to represent us before you day and daily. We thank you for that blessed redemption. We thank you that we can reflect on this, that what you have done for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to grieve for those who are with you already, because they are in eternal blessedness. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us all to think more thankfully about the blessings that are ours eternally and will certainly be ours. We pray for your help in this, that we may more and more look with joy to being in your presence forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.